This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Alright. So we recited the first six ayat of Surah Al-Ahzab, and it took quite some time. It took four lessons, I believe, altogether, three or four. It took quite some time for us to be able to go to the first page. And that's normal. Whenever I start a surah, I take time in the first number of ayat, just so I can establish the theme of the surah with all of you, and to make sure that the context of it is clarified. So that when we go through the themes or the stories that the surah brings up or whatever the story is going to talk about, whether it's concepts or stories, that you have a background. You understand why the Quran has all these concepts or all these stories in one unit or in one surah, and what the point that the surah is trying to make for all of us to learn. And Surah Al-Ahzab is the beginning of a cluster of surahs that talk about the concept of obedience, of submission, of ta'a or istislam lillah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it looks at that concept from a number of different angles. Each surah takes a very unique angle from the other. And Surah Al-Ahzab is the first surah and the longest within this cluster of surahs. And it goes into a bit more, and it goes into detail looking at it from the angle of submitting or obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commands, specifically when the command or the situation is difficult. It's very hard to hold on to this command. And I think that's something that we all relate to. When the topic is awkward, or it's difficult, or the situation is, there's a hardship. The circumstances are filled with hardships. So this is what Surah Al-Ahzab talks about. And Surah Al-Ahzab goes into a lot of detail and gives a lot of examples. Many of them specific to the Prophet ﷺ's life, because alayhi salatu wasalam by far was the best example for us in that regards. Meaning he was commanded to do many things that were very, very difficult and hard to adhere to. Yeah, and he complied sallallahu alaihi wasallam with a number of commands in different situations that were very, very difficult and extremely hard. And of course, that shows you the level. That shows you a high level of obedience. Meaning, when this cluster of surahs began speaking about obedience or istislam or ta'a or submission, it began by speaking of the very hard situations of ta'a or obedience or submission, because that's where it really shows. It's easy to follow the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when things, when you're in ease, or the command itself seems to serve you not just long term but also short term. Many commands will serve you long term, definitely, but they may not help you short term. Maybe they're a bit difficult right now for you to follow or to comply with, and that's why many of us struggle with different commandments within the Quran, everything rulings that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives. So the examples that we took so far were issues of inheritance and issues of adoption. Another issue of mudahara. So three examples. One of them between a man and a woman. A man and his wife trying to do something called dhihar, which is neither divorcing nor keeping the lady as a wife. The other one was talking about issues of adopting people who don't know their heritage, or people who want to give themselves a different last name, and how that's haram in the deen. However, we're still encouraged to bring orphans into the house, but these have rulings that need to be observed. And the third example was issues of inheritance. That you only inherit from your blood relatives. You only inherit from your biological father and your biological mother, and you only give your inheritance to your biological children. And these are issues that are prickly, that are difficult to talk about, that aren't comfortable. But still, we comply with the rulings and the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I went into a lot of detail last time talking about these three examples. Today we'll start with ayah number 7. Ayah number 7 and 8 are a small introduction. And then after that, the story of Ghazwat al-Ahzab begins. The story of the battle of Ahzab will begin after that. And it's quite long. It's around 3 pages, a little under 3 pages of the surah. Out of 10 pages, so around just under 30% of the surah is just talking about the battle of al-Ahzab. And the surah is called al-Ahzab because it's referring to that battle, because it was one of the most difficult days, or the most difficult times that the Muslims as a group went through throughout their development and throughout their story. So we start, inshallah, with ayah number 7 of Surah Al-Ahzab. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ مِيثَاقَهُمْ وَمِنْكَ وَمِنْ نُوحٍ.
وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ مِيثَاقَهُمْ وَمِنْكَ وَمِنْ نُوحٍ. ومنك ومن نوح وإبراهيم وموسى وعيسى بن مريم وأخذنا منهم ميثاقا غليظا ليسأل الصادقين عن صدقهم وأعد للكافرين عذابا أليما
So these two ayat transition us from the introduction of the surah and the examples that were put in the introduction, the very short and summarized examples at the beginning of the surah, the first page. And it starts by saying, وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا And remember, Ya Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, remember, Ya Muhammad, when we took from the prophets and the messengers their pledges, or their covenants, or their promises. The word mithaq and the word ahd, these are words that have different meanings. Usually the word mithaq means a ahd that has a oath, an oath with it. So ahd means when you give a covenant or you give a pledge. And a mithaq usually means, it's usually a higher level than ahd. So usually that's what it means. At least from a Quranic perspective, that is the usage of it. When we say ahd is a covenant or a pledge, mithaq is a ahd plus an oath. Meaning, not only are you giving your word, but you're adding to it. You're swearing. You're doing multiple oaths that you will commit to this ahd. So if you and I do a bay'ah or a mu'ahada and we shake on it, that's called ahd. Then if we make a few oaths that we will commit to it, then that's called a mithaq. I mean, it's a heavy covenant or it's a heavy pledge. And remember, Ya Muhammad, when we took from the prophets their pledges. Now, again here, وَإِذْ أَخَذْنَا the concept of remembrance is understood from the context of the ayah. وَذْكُرْ إِذْ أَخَذْنَا That is what is trying to say. Now, the Prophet ﷺ did not witness all the prophets giving their pledges, but this is something that is universal. Meaning, if you go to Surah Ali Imran, you find that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ اللَّهُ مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ وَإِذْ أَخَذَ اللَّهُ مِثَاقَ النَّبِيِّينَ لَمَا آتَيْتُكُم مِّن كِتَابٍ وَحِكْمَةٍ Meaning that the time came when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took the covenants and the pledges of all the prophets. And of course, this is a long covenant. Meaning this the pledge that they are giving of belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the spreading of His message. And a part of that long pledge that all prophets take is that if within their lives, this is in Surah Ali Imran, just to put the parallels in front of each other. In Surah Ali Imran, what the ayah says, لَمَا آتَيْتُكُم مِّن كِتَابٍ وَحِكْمَةٍ ثُمَّ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مُصَدِّقٌ لِمَا مَعَكُمْ لَتُؤْمِنُنَّ بِهِ وَلَتَنْصُرُونَ That if I give you the book and the wisdom, which is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives His messengers and His prophets, that if that happens and then within your lifetime, I send a different prophet, a messenger who has certain characteristics, that will be at the end of time, meaning referring to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, that you will leave whatever it is that you have and you will follow him alayhi salatu wasalam. That's why sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would say, لَوْ كَانَ مُوسَى حَيًّا لَمَا وَسِعَهُ إِلَّا أَنْ يَتَّمِعَنِي If Musa was alive, he would have no choice but to leave whatever he had and follow me. And he talks the same thing about Isa alayhi salam and other prophets, that they would have followed him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam because of the difference of the message of Islam or the message of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because all the prophets had the same message of Islam in its essence, meaning from a theological perspective, from an ideological perspective, it's all Islam. However, the rulings sometimes differ. That the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's message is universal. In contrast to the messages of all the other prophets that were to qawmihim, meaning to their people, to their groups, regardless of what they are. And that's why Surah Ali Imran, it has that focus. Now here, وَإِذَخَذْنَا مِنَ النَّبِيِّينَ مِيثَاقَهُمْ وَمِنْكَ And then we took it from you, Ya Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم, وَمِنْكَ from you, وَمِنْ نُوحٍ وَإِبْرَاهِيمَ وَمُوسَى وَعِيسَى بْنِ مَرْيَمَ And these five prophets, if you think of the names, Nuh, Ibrahim, Musa, Isa, and Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, these five prophets are what are commonly known amongst scholars as Ulul Azm min Rusul, the strong-willed messengers, the strong-willed prophets. And they are seen to have a higher status in knowledge and in struggle, and consequently, Yawm al-Qiyamah in status also in Jannah. And we find evidence to that in the night of the Mi'raj, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ascended, and he saw Ibrahim in the seventh sky,
Sinai and Musa alayhi salam in the sixth, and so on. So these prophets are of a very high status. Now, why are the names brought here? Because these five prophets are only put in the Quran together in two places. Once here in Surah Al-Ahzab, and then once later on in Surah Al-Shura, and there's a different context to that altogether. But it's only twice, and I believe that the reason that exists here in Surah Al-Ahzab is because of the theme of Surah Al-Ahzab. It's talking about difficult situations. I mean, situations where you're going to show obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or ta'a, submission. You're going to show istislam for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And issues that require strong will, that require strength. Meaning it's not, you're not being commanded with something that you're going to find easy, that you're going to find with no obstacles. It's actually going to be something that you're going to struggle with sometimes, yani fundamentally, and sometimes you struggle with it financially or physically, or even socially. There's a level of awkwardness around it. Whatever it is, it's going to take a strong-willed person to be able to follow these commands. And I believe that's why this transition in the surah came. The Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that we took the covenants and the pledges of all these of you and these prophets with you. وَأَخَذْنَا مِنْهُمْ We took from them مِيثَاقًا غَلِيظًا. The word غَلِيظ means thick. If you are to take it from a linguistic perspective, the word غَلِيظ means thick. Also means it's a very heavy one. Meaning there's a lot of detail in it. That it's not going to be, it's not always going to be easy. وَأَخَذْنَا مِنْهُمْ مِيثَاقًا غَلِيظًا We took from them and from you, Ya Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a pledge or a covenant that is thick, that is heavy. That will have within it a certain level of difficulty. That's the point of using the word غَلِيظَ here. That there will be difficulty, it will not always be of ease. It's not something that will always happen spontaneously, or you find it that it's actually serving your selfish or your short-term purposes or goals. And I'm using this terminology, I'm saying this because I think it's important that we kind of see the difference here. Everything that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us to do in the Quran and through the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's teachings are a benefit for us long term in life and yawm al-qiyamah. I mean, what he's telling us to do does not harm us in any way. It is the opposite of that altogether. فَسَنُيَسِّرُهُ لِلْيُسْرَى وَنُيَسِّرُكَ لِلْيُسْرَى And we ease you into the ultimate ease. When we follow the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we find ease يوم القيامة, and that is something that we all agree to, that's clear. But you also find ease in the life that you are living right now. There's always also ease in it today. Now, how do we understand that with the context of what the surah is talking about? The surah is talking about difficult situations. Following the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very, very hard. Well, how does that work? Well, it's just like when you tell your son or you yourself, study for exams. When you're studying, that is not ease. That's actually very hard. But you're doing it because the consequences of this study, the results of this later on, will bring you ease. It's a bit, the only difference is something is temporary and it's now, and something else is a bit maybe long term. It's a bit later on. It's delayed. And the human being, كَلَّا بَلْ تُحِبُّونَ الْعَاجِلَةِ Our problem as people is that we want what is now. We don't like results that come later. It's not something that we enjoy. We don't like spending time waiting for anything, no matter how small the period is. And there's actually studies, it's interesting enough, there's actually studies that are done with children between ages 4 and 6, where, I know these studies may sound a bit cruel, but they would tell a child that you can either have a piece of candy now, or if you wait for 10 minutes, you can have two. Right, so of course, kids, and some kids, most kids, 90% of kids will just take the candy now, and those maybe 10% of them won't, and they did a measurement, and usually the kids who are capable at that age of delaying for a while have higher intellect, or actually more intelligence. They have higher IQs, and then they kept on doing studies later on in different age groups. The results weren't the same in other age groups; so it differed because it's hard to find a universal thing that all teenagers want. It's not easy because they have different, they want different things. But for children, it's all the same. All four-year-olds will like a nice piece of chocolate, regardless of where they are in their years of development. So the concept of accepting that thing, that pleasure sometimes will be delayed, is fundamental in understanding what the deen is talking about. So yes, the mithaq is ghaleel, and the pledge is thick and it's heavy, and there are difficulties in it, but it will ultimately bring you ease both in this life and in the hereafter. And that is something that we need to spend a bit more time making sure that we explain to ourselves first, and then to our children and our youth. Why? لِيَسْأَلَ الصَّادِقِينَ عَنْ صَدِقِينَ. So this lamb could be answering the reason why he took that mithaq, subhanahu wa ta'ala, from all the prophets, alayhi salatu wasalam. Or it could be saying that this is what's going to happen. What's going to happen after these pledges have been taken and these covenants have been taken from these prophets, from all the prophets, talking about these five specifically because they are ulul azm, the rusul, because they have that higher status and they are called the strong-willed amongst all the prophets. لِيَسْأَلَ الصَّادِقِينَ عَنْ صَدِقِهِمْ. To ask those who were truthful or who were honest about their truthfulness and about their honesty. وَأَعَدَّ لِلْكَافِرِينَ عَذَابًا أَلِيمًا. And he prepared for those who disbelieved in all of this a painful punishment. So even the prophets themselves, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhim ajma'in, even those prophets will be asked yawm al-qiyamah about the level of fulfillment that they showed towards the pledges and the covenants that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took from them. You say that you are sadiq, you are honest and trustworthy and truthful about your belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about accepting the message of Islam, accepting the Qur'an. We claim to be honest about it. We claim to say, yes, Ya Rabbi, we've accepted it and we will follow it. Okay, he will ask us yawm al-qiyamah about that honesty. An sidqihim. Let me see. It's a very important, this wording is not, you don't find it too many places in the Qur'an. Surah Al-Ahzab has two out of the four places that have that wording. But I think it's really important to think about. You can say what you want. Whatever it is that you say, it is merely a claim. You are making a claim. You claim to be honest about something. You feel it in your heart. I'm honest. I know I'm honest about it. You ask me, Ya Rab, you tell me to believe, I believe, and I'm honest about that belief. Alright, you're truthful about it? Yes, I am. Ya Rab, I believe in it truthfully. Okay, we will ask you about that truthfulness. Well, how do you ask me about that truthfulness? I'm either truthful or not. Isn't that true? Isn't that how we're supposed to understand things? Either I'm honest about something or I'm not honest about something. If you ask me and I say, yes, I believe, and inside my heart at that moment I am honest, then I'm honest. Apparently that's not how it works. What the ayah is telling us, apparently that's not how things work. No, how it works is لِيَسْأَلَ الصَّادِقِينَ عَنْ صَدِقِهِمْ. Oh, you claim that you're honest about it. Yes, Ya Rabbi, I do. Well, we'll ask you about that, inshaAllah. There'll be some questioning about that. We'll question that honesty, يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. It'll be questioned. يَسْأَلْ comes from the word سَأَلَ سُؤَالَ, which is questioning. So it could be he'll ask you about your honesty, or a more proper understanding of the ayah is that he will question those who claim to be truthful and honest about their honesty and truthfulness. And that is what the Qur'an talks about in general. And to the point where I'll give you an example, the hadith Qudusi, Imam Muslim, that the Prophet ﷺ says, قال الله, and a long hadith where he's explaining to us Surah Al-Fatiha. It's a long hadith, but at one point he says, فَإِذَا قَالَ الْعَبْدُ إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. When the servant says in Fatiha, oh Ya Rabb, it is you and only you whom I worship, and it's you and only you whom I seek aid from, and I seek help from. قَالَ الرَّبُّ, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers, هَذَا بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَ عَبْدِي. This is between me and my servant. That's it. That's all that's said. This is between me and my servant. I don't know about this. You're saying, that's what you're saying? You're saying that you worship him and only him, and you seek aid from him and only him. Yes, that's what I believe. Okay. That's between the two of us. What do you mean? Meaning, we'll find out. Go live your life and we'll find out. Surah Al-Ahzab talks about obeying and submitting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the most difficult of situations. If you're honest about it, if you truly believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will show in your actions, it will show in your behaviors, it will show in your life story. When will it show the most? When will it shine the brightest? When will it be of most value? When things get hard. When things get really hard, that's when it will shine the brightest, that will show truly. Now, when you think about it, that's exactly what we do to people around us in our lives. When things are easy, we have friends. And then sometimes life, you know, throws us a curveball, and it's not easy anymore. At that point, our true friends, and we use that word, by the way, like we use that wording even, we say true friends. Our true friends show and they shine. And that's the point where you know who your friends actually are. Why? Because things are hard now. When it's easy, it's not a problem. Ibadatullahi fi al-rakha wa ibadatullahi fi al-shidda. The concept of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala during times of ease, and then worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through times of difficulty. And they're not the same. They're not the same. If you think they're the same, then you're in for a big surprise. I've seen it many, many times, and you will probably see it in your life, and you've probably seen it before. It's not a big deal for us to be good Muslims, to follow the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to follow the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when life is going the way we want it to go. But then things can take a drastic turn, and then what? Will you still follow? Will you still accept? Will you still obey? Will you still submit to the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Will you still be a good Muslim? Or when things get hard, the harder they get, the farther you are away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The harder things get, the farther you're away from the masjid and from the Quran and from ibadah. And then things get better again, so you come back. It doesn't make, that's not how it works. And that effect is actually the opposite effect. It's the paradox of what we should supposed to have within our deen. Yet that is the most common thing that we see every day. I mean, this is something you see on a daily basis. People, when they have time, when life is going the way they want, you find them in the masjid, and then they disappear for 6-7 months. And then you ask, well, where have you been? They say, it's been hard. I've been going through difficulties. I should have seen you more here. What should have happened is you should have been here more. Like, I should have seen you, instead of one prayer, two or three, because it's getting hard. Who else do you have to turn to but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Isn't this your opportunity to prove that you can worship Him and submit to Him subhanahu wa ta'ala? That's what Surah Al-Ahzab is going to teach. This is where it shows. Now, Surah Al-Ahzab is a very practical one, by the way. Today you're going to listen to ayat, and we're going to talk about a few concepts that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not have any unpractical expectations of His servants. He understands what goes in our psyches. He understands the human psychology more than any of us do. And he'll talk, but that doesn't mean that you're not required when things get difficult to stay submitting and obeying and close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why in this, the beginning, لِيَسْأَ الصَّادِقِينَ عَنْ صَدِقِينَ. Those who claim to be honest will be questioned about their honesty. Let's see. Let's see if you're honest. Open your book. Read. Let's see. Read. Does that sound honest to you as you're reading? Bear in mind that you're reading the life story of someone who claims that he only worships me and he only seeks aid from me. Read and tell me, is that what you take? Is that the feeling you get when you're reading this book? My sir, اقرأ كتابك كفى بنفسك اليوم عليك حسيبا. Read your book, you will be the judge of yourself today. You're going to judge it yourself. Read it for me, tell me, what does this sound like? Oh, the first, let's say every year gets a page in this book and you have 80 pages, you've gone through the first 10. Does it sound, Ya Abdi, so far that this is the story, the biography of someone who believes only in Allah, seeks aid only from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, accepts Allah in the good and the bad, in the easy and the hard? And then you're standing there, you're not sure, because you claim to be. You said, no, Ya Rabbi, I was honest about my love for you. I was honest about my commitment to the covenant and the pledge that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought. Well, are you? Let's see, read. The first 10 years weren't very good, all right, start with the second 10. And then you go through the second 10, and the third 10, the fourth 10. And what you're trying to do is, does this life story, does this mess, because at the end our lives are one big mess, but are the constants in them, are the practices that we showed, are the ethics that we carried, are the beliefs and plans that we had and aspirations and then things that we did and accomplishments, were they focused on that? Are they testimonies of our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Do they testify for us? This is what Surah Al-Ahzab is teaching us. Your actions will testify. Your actions will say whether you're actually truthful and honest about your belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or not. And it couldn't be clearer than Surah Al-Ahzab. If that is still something you struggle with, or you're not sure about, or you've heard different opinions on this matter before, Surah Al-Ahzab is the ultimate answer. It will leave nothing, no doubt in your heart. You can say what you want. It will be proven through your life. We'll watch. We'll watch. You'll get a couple of opportunities, by the way. Meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, life will throw you a number of... The graph will plummet a number of times throughout your life. It's not a straight line. It'll plummet a couple of times. So we'll be given a couple of opportunities to prove this. I'll give you one more hadith. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he talked about he was told about a lady who when her loved one passed away, she first of all said a lot of issues of objection, and she did kufr basically. Why and this and that? And then she came to her senses and she made dua. So they said, Ya Rasulullah, will she, this is what this person did, they're asking about it. فَقَالْ إِنَّمَا الصَّبْرُ عِنْدَ الصَّدْمَةِ الْأُولَى. Indeed, perseverance exclusively will be judged at that first moment, at the first encounter. When you first hear it, what is your first reaction? That doesn't mean that if you mess up at the beginning, that you don't, no, you go back and you fix it and you be better. But this is how you know. This is an indicator for you and for me. Am I on the right path? Am I on the right page? Am I thinking properly? Am I practicing properly? No, I didn't show perseverance at that first moment, that first engagement. Maybe I need to revise everything. Maybe I'm not thinking in the right direction. Wallahu ta'ala alam. So this is the first two ayat, and it opens up that door. That prophets will be asked about their honesty. Prophets themselves, messengers, they'll be questioned about the level of truthfulness that they carried their covenants and messages to their people. So what about you and I? Then what are we hoping for? I think the misconception or the long centuries, I guess, of us being told that since you said a word, then you're good. Khalas, didn't you say it? Khalas, you're going to Jannah. So relax. Has brought for our ummah just a culture and a mentality of laziness, a lack of motivation, and maybe a delusional sense of comfortability. Maybe we're too comfortable for our own sake. It's a delusional one. It's not true. It's an illusion. Yawm al-Qiyamah, I fear for myself and I fear for everyone, that we come and we find out that we were too, we were too comfortable. We were too safe. One of the biggest sins that you can commit in Islam is al-amn. فَلَا يَأْمَنُ مَكْرَ اللَّهِ إِلَّا الْقَوْمُ الْخَاسِرُونَ. Those who feel safety from the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or from the, if you feel safety, it's not going to happen. I never done anything that deserves it or renders it, so I'm fine. أَمِنْتُم مَن فِي السَّمَاءِ, right? أَمِنْتُم مَن فِي السَّمَاءِ. Have you turned completely? Do you have full safety from that? You don't fear at all. You are not concerned at all that you may be punished for the sins that you've committed or the mistakes that you've made. You feel nothing. You're totally safe. No. That's one of the big sins. You're not allowed to do that. Why? Because you don't know if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted anything you've done. Neither do I. I have no idea. There is literally no way for any of us to know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted anything we did. If there were, then life would be very different. If you could say, oh, that action I know was accepted, then khalas, go. Go do what you need. If you know that anything you've done has been accepted 100%, then go enjoy your life and do what you want. Because you're good, as long as you have one thing accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He won't go back and not accept it again. And one action, one of true sincerity that is accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is enough for Him to put you in Jannah. If you can just what? Get one. Umar al-Khattab used to say, ما نهوى إلا سجدة واحدة. We just hope for one act of sujood. Where it's sincerely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it is so close that He'll accept it, and then we'll get to Jannah to it. Or through it, or by it, or with the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you don't know, neither do I have no idea. So why am I so safe? يقول صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول الله إذا حديث قلسي الله سبحانه وتعالى لا أجمع لعبدي أو لا يجتمع لعبدي أمناني ولا خوفان. There will not be within my servant two states of safety or two states of fear. فإذا خافني في الدنيا أمنته يوم أجمع عبادي. If he fears me and reveres me in this life, then I will grant him safety and security the day that I gather all of my servants, يوم القيامة. وَإِذَا أَمِنَنِي فِي الدُّنْيَا خَوَّفْتُهُ يَوْمَ أَجْمَعُ عِبَادِي. And if he lives a life where he has no concerns, and he is totally safe and secure towards the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I will put fear into him, I will scare him on the day of judgment, the day I gather my servant. And that is what we're supposed to take from understanding these two ayat. Alright, so we'll start, inshallah, ayah number 9. Ayah number 9 begins the story that the surah is called after. The surah is called Surah Al-Ahzab. And the word Ahzab means the clans or the groups. Tahazzaba إذا اجتمع وتعاضد. So anything that is mutahazzib is something that is brought together and then held tightly together. That's why when different political parties will call themselves ahzab, hizb, right? Because a number of people who are like-minded, who work together, who hold on together. So what happened was, before we start reading, go into some of the history. After, so Badr happened in the second year of his hijrah to Medina, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and Uhud happened the year later. Now they were victorious in Badr, and then there was a setback in Uhud. Some historians say it was a retreat or a mutual retreat. I'm totally comfortable saying it was a defeat. They were defeated, and many Muslims were killed, and some many of them were granted shahada, like Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, and Mus'ab ibn Umair, many great names. There's over around 70 Muslims died that day, and some of them very very known names, household names at the time and even today. After that, the people of Quraysh felt that they had a chance, they had an opportunity to finally get rid of the Muslims. Now, they didn't do it alone. At the time, also, there was a tribe, a Jewish tribe within Medina that was required to leave. They had tried to kill the Prophet ﷺ, and he asked them to leave, so they left. Now, when they left, they didn't leave quietly. They decided that they were going to go. One of their leaders went around. I think it's Huyay ibn Akhtab. I could be wrong, but... I'll look it up. Anyways, one of the leaders of that tribe, Ben Nadir, he went around Arabia trying to get support from the tribes to help destroy the Muslims. And he would accept from each tribe even a few men. Even if you just send a representative, just to say that you're a part of our group, that you're with us, even if you're not willing to put in large numbers. And Ghatafan, with the leadership of Uyayna bin Hisn, they brought around 3,000 fighters, and Quraysh brought a similar number. Altogether, added up to around 10,000 warriors from different tribes and different religions. I mean, some of them were even from Jewish tribes. Now, Arabia had never seen an act of unity before in that perspective. They never before in Arabia had tribes from different backgrounds, different parts of Arabia actually come together to do anything. But they were able to be united to destroy the Muslims. And this is what their plan was. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, because he has his spies all around Arabia, he found out about this quite early. So before even the 10,000 were put together, before he knew what the numbers were, he knew that there was a plot being prepared. And his estimation was that the numbers were going to be overwhelming. Meaning, he doesn't know how many people they're going to be exactly, but the way he sees it, enough people are going to be put together where the Muslims, how many Muslims were there in Medina all together? 3,000. Oh, men, women, elderly, children, everyone. All together, 3,000 people. Warriors, you had like top 1,500 people. That is if you add everybody who can carry a sword. Now, 1,500 to fight off, yani 5,000 or 6,000, these are numbers that are completely just don't work out. So, alayhi salatu wasalam gathered the Sahaba and he talked to them about what he knows is happening, and he's asking for what do we do? Ashiru alayhi, give me some advice, what should we do here? And in the known story, Sayyidina Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu, the known Sahabi, said, Ya Rasulullah, كنا أهل الفرس أو كنا يعني لما كنت في فارس كنا إذا غزينا خندقنا حولنا. Meaning, if we were being raided by people who are stronger than us or outnumbered us, then we would actually trench around ourselves. We would just dig really very deep, wide trenches around ourselves, and then put barricades so that no one could come across, and then we just hold our ground for as long as we could. And usually the armies need food and water, and they get tired and they get bored, and they can't stay forever. And usually that's how it works. Now the Prophet ﷺ, listening to this very... to him and to the Sahaba who were seeing, that was a bizarre idea. They'd never heard that before. They never even considered anything close to that. Because this is the first time they've heard it. And it's a foreign idea from people who are actually the enemies of the Arabs. The Persians have always been the enemies of the Arabs historically. Always been a lot of wars between them. And for you to take an idea from them sounds, very foreign in a certain sense. But the Prophet ﷺ liked the idea. And he said, what do you think of the idea of Salman? I think it's a good idea. And the Sahaba, all agreed. And that shows you the level of flexibility that the Sahaba carried, actually, that they were capable of taking an idea that is that hard. Because when you think about it, I'm going to tell you, the way Medina is built, if you even go visit Medina. Medina, from both the east and the west, has volcanic rock area. Nothing till this day can actually move on that. No armies and tanks, nothing can actually move on it. It is impossible. The rock is, just the nature of these rocks and how they're put, it's just you can't move there. So infantry, soldiers, they can't move on that rock. From the south, you have the walls of all the big fortresses of Banu Qurayza, which is a Jewish tribe that lives in Medina. And they had signed the treaty with the Prophet ﷺ to protect Medina when things get hard. And they had pledged that, we'll protect the southern part of Medina, which is a very small opening. Like there's only a small opening from the south, but it's there. It's a huge, high walls with big gates, and only if they're open from the inside can you actually penetrate it. All that's left in Medina is the northern part. It's open from the north only. How long is the distance? It's around 5 kilometers. So around 5 kilometers long, this trench is going to be. It's three meters wide and 4 meters deep. So actually, what? All 1,500 are going to dig. What it ends up, when you do the math, every person has to dig what is equivalent today to a standard room in your house. So when you sit in your room today, so it's 3 by 4 meters, sit and look around. This is what you would have to dig in the rocky ground of Medina. Now, if you go, to Saudi Arabia, it is pure rock. You're talking, yeah. You need that, and you have to wail at this ground, and that's a lot of work. And they had 10 days to get it done. Some narrations say 15, but we're more comfortable. It's around 10 days they had to get this done before the Ahzab actually made it. And the Muslims began working, and they got it done. So that's just kind of like a simple understanding. Now, basically, if they don't get it done on time, they're going to be wiped out. You're not bringing 10,000 people. They found out during the digging time that's actually the number of the Ahzab are 10,000. And for them, as a population of only 3,000, only 1,500 who actually can fight. The other 1,500 are in the forts, like the men, the elderly, the women, the children. The women who can't fight, children who are too young, are all disabled, all in forts. It's only 1,500 left, and there wasn't much food. It was a time of the year where there was not the resources were very scarce. So it was very scary for them as they worked. So the ayat that we're going to read, they start at the end. In the surah, it begins the story right at the end, tells you how things work out. And then it rewinds back, and it goes through a number of incidents that happened during this ghazwa that the Prophet ﷺ himself and the Sahaba had to learn from. And it's important for us to study these ayat and to learn from them what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to learn from them. So we're going to read the first ayah, inshallah, and go on with the... and you're going to hear a description that is very... very dynamic. So we start from ayah number 9, inshallah.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu dhkuru ni'matallahi alaykum. Idh ja'atkum junud. فأرسلنا عليهم ريحا وجنودا لم تروها وكان الله بما تعملون بصيرا
Oh, those who believe, remember the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the ni'mat Allah, the bliss of Allah, the ni'mah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala upon you, alaykum. إِذْ جَاءَتْكُمْ junud, when soldiers came your way. The word junud, I struggle with translating this word into English properly, and I've read a number of different opinions on how it's translated. I don't like any of them, because the word jundi is commonly used as soldier, and that is the most, by far the most common use of the word a soldier in a military context. But the word jundi also means someone who does something for you. Anyone who does something for you is your jundi. Anyone who you send to do something on your behalf, from your command, to serve a purpose of your own, is a jundi of your own. And from that we understand, وَمَا يَعْلَمُ جُنُودَ رَبِّكَ إِلَّا هُ. And the only one who knows the junood of your Lord is himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he has junood, subhanahu wa ta'ala. What does that mean? He has creations that serve his purposes, that do what he commands them to do. You can call them soldiers, but they're not all soldiers. Most of them aren't soldiers. Most of them don't carry any weapons at all. And this is the example that we're going to find here in this surah. They're not carrying any weapons, but they're still the junood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is basically what it means, are those who who follow Allah's commands and do what He wants them to do to serve a purpose that He ordered them to serve for Him subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what the junood means. If you can come up with a translation for that and then give it to me, I'll be very, very thankful for it. But I haven't found anything that I'm happy with. Every word that is used is very... It just doesn't really explain the concept clearly. إِذْ جَاءَتْكُمْ جُنُودٌ. But here the first word junud is actually soldiers, because 10,000 soldiers came to Medina. So remember the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when soldiers came to you. فَأَرْسَلْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ رِيحًا. And we sent upon them رِيح. رِيح is wind. وَجُنُودًا لَمْ تَرَوْهَا. And junud that you did not see. And creations that I sent, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent himself, that you did not see, that caused this to end. Examples of that: fear, doubt, right? Betrayal, treason. These are the things, the examples of things that happened amongst the people who came that caused the siege or caused the battle of Ahzab to end. Because it wasn't really a battle. Two armies did not confront and start fighting. It was more of a siege where they just stood around Medina trying to figure out how they're going to penetrate this trench. The trench was built, it was dug. Again, it's 4 meters deep, it's 3 meters wide. All the debris, all the sand and the rock that is being taken out is going to be put on the sides of the Muslims. So you end up with a small hill of dirt and rock that Muslims can sit behind. Right? So now it's impossible for a horse to actually jump. Even if it can jump the 3 meters, it can't. The land isn't flat in front of it. It's going to jump on the beginning of a small hill, and the Muslims are right behind it with their swords and with their bows and arrows. And basically, what the Muslims did, all 1,500. This is what the Prophet ﷺ told them: you dig this area and you defend it. So if you didn't dig well, they're going to come through you and they're going to kill you. The first one to die is going to be you. So if you want to live, make sure you dig this properly. So it was a very effective way to make sure everyone did their job properly. So they dug and they were done. By the 10th day it was finished, and the sand barricades were all prepared with the rocks, and the Muslims knew their positions. And of course, you can imagine the surprise in the eyes of Abu Sufyan and Abu Jahl. And yani, when they came in, Abu Sufyan and those who were yani, who were still alive from the leaders of Quraysh and Uyayn ibn Hisn, when they came and they found it's a trench. Wasn't a joke. Like, are you serious? Is it 5 kilometers long? Send someone to find out. And yeah, he goes and comes, yeah, it's 5 kilometers long. No. So there's literally no way for us to get inside? No, there's no way for you to get inside. What about from the east and the west? You know better than that. We can't enter Yathrib from the east and the west. No one can walk there. What about Banu Qurayza in the south? They signed a treaty with him. They're not going to let us in. So now they're standing here in front of this trench, looking down a 4 meter hole with a barricade of sand and rock on the other side. And Muslims with their bows and arrows right there, just, you jump in and you're going to be done. And they tried. And so most of the battle was just the Ahzab using the bows and arrows, trying to kill people who maybe are off guard or don't have their. And the same thing, the Muslims on the other side are just. So it's just they're just throwing at each other bows and arrows the whole time. That's pretty much as far as it went. A few people jumped into the trench and asked for a fight, and all three people who did that were killed. But it was a very there wasn't much fight here. However. The Muslims who are living in Medina, every morning they open the window, they look outside, and they see 10,000 people on the other side of a hole, of a trench. All it takes is one penetration. And they brought in pieces of wood, long palm trees, trying to put on bridges and guns. They tried everything, basically. The Muslims were there to fight it all off. They were there to make sure that they couldn't get any of that done. If a palm tree was put, it was pulled out or thrown into the trench again. They tried to pile in debris to fill up the trench, and whoever tried, they would end up being to take an arrow to the head. So it was a problematic thing. But every day, yes, we're safe so far, but we don't know. You never know. Things can go wrong so easily. All it takes is one penetration, just one mistake, just one part of that trench to no longer be protected properly, and they find a way. They find a small way to build a small bridge, and they're once they're in, you can't stop them. Once they start getting in, that's it. It's over. Another problem was the Yahud Bani Qurayza. They signed the treaty, and they can't. Their forts are impenetrable. You can't go through. But you never know. All it takes is for them to open the gates, and they come from the south. What they're going to find in front of them right away: the forts of all the disabled and the children and the women. They'll slaughter all of them, and then it's over. The Muslims have to retreat back to the south, and then they leave a lot of the khandaq open. There's no one's watching, and they start coming through, and the thing is done. It'll end very quickly. Now it stayed for over 20 days. Now, فَأَصَلْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ رِيحًا وَجُنُودًا لَمْ تَرَوْهَا. We sent upon them wind and other junood that you did not see, you didn't know about. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the ending of this was easy. He can end it subhanahu wa ta'ala anytime he wants. Wind ended it. Wind was annoying enough for them to the point where this is not worth it. It's not worth it. This is too much. We can't breathe, we can't eat, we can't sleep. We can't move. We can't do anything. We can't even see. You get a torch. Getting a torch at the time is not an easy thing. You have to get a good piece of wood. You have to, get a piece of cloth, and you have to soak it, and then you have to turn it around. And then you finally get it. You walk outside, the wind turns it off. It's full of sand. It won't work again. You cannot turn it on again because if you've ever been, they're called Riyah al-Samum, and I think this is called Riyah al-Saba. The ones that actually ended the siege of Al-Ahzab were called Riyah al-Saba. I've seen them once before. It was a very interesting experience. We were in the car. It was 1997, wallahu alam, something like that. And we were driving from Medina to Mecca. We had done Umrah, we're going back to Medina. And on the way there, you could see in the distance, because usually driving in Saudi Arabia is the most boring drive in the world, because you can see the horizon all the time. Like it's just desert and mountains everywhere. But at a certain point, you couldn't see the horizon anymore. And my dad knew what was going on, so he took a right, put up the windows. He had stashed a number of blankets and towels to close all the openings within the car. And for 10 minutes, you couldn't see anything. For 10 minutes, you could see nothing. All you saw was just dust outside, and the car was, jiggling. It was very scary. I was quite young at the time, but 10 minutes it was done, and then what's left is hilarious. You don't know where the highway is anymore. You have no idea where the highway is gone. It's basically covered with sand. No one knows. So you have to wait until cars coming from after or later on show you where the way is, and you can start driving again. But if you forgot where you took, how much of a right you took or how much of a left you took, you have no idea where the road is. It's a very, very, I'm imagining if you're standing outside with a tent, or then you basically can't do anything. The Muslims, for them it was fine. They were behind the barricade of the dirt and sand and rock that they had built served them well because it protected them. However, the Ahzab were in the open. They weren't protected by anything. In Medina, there's a lot of palm trees. There's a lot of buildings that will keep you safe. Outside in the open, you're not safe. To the point where it's narrated to us, Hudhayf ibn al-Yaman got to see it with his own eyes, and he said, "What I saw was big pots carried by the wind. The wind was carrying pots that, if you've ever seen pots that they use to feed armies, it's usually, I remember, if you wanted to drink tea, the tea was made in these huge, huge pots. You had to 3 people to carry carry the pot, and it's full of tea, and people are talking and spitting, and it's disgusting. But you drink it anyway because you haven't seen tea for the last week or so. But that's how, and they're big pots, they're very, very heavy, and yet the wind was carrying these pots and throwing them all around. The tents were being, the pegs of the tents were losing, or being blown away loose, and tents were falling upon the soldiers were inside. The things were getting ruined. Sand was covering people's belongings, and people were pretty poor at the time. If you had a sword, or you had something that was valuable to you, it's under sand. It's going to take you a long time to find. It's impossible. Imagine looking in sand. Snow is one thing. Snow, you wait for the snow to thaw. What are you going to do with sand? There's nothing to do with sand. Like, it's very hard for you to find what you want to find. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it was simple. Some wind, some doubt, some fear, some miscommunication, some betrayal, and we're done. I'll talk about how it ends in more detail, inshallah, as we go along. But the first ayah that talks about this story begins with the ending of it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, look, I ended it, it's done. You remember the blessing? Remember the blessing. These soldiers came to you, and I sent some wind and some soldiers, and it was done. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرًا. However, I was watching everything that you did. And the word basira is all-seeing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, regarding what you did, I was seeing it all. It's easy. They came, you were scared, and you thought it was a big deal, right? I sent them away with some wind and some soldiers. You didn't even see them. You didn't even know what I did. You have no idea. It wasn't malaika. It was something even simpler than that. Now, they're gone? Okay, let's talk about what you guys did during the time that they were here, which is way more important, which is the point of me sending them to begin with. We're focused on the results. He's focused on the behavior until that happens. Understanding the difference? As humans, we're focused on the result. When am I going to get this? When is that finally going to happen for me? When is my income going to change? When am I going to get this job? When am I going to have my first child? When am I going to be able to move out of this house? When am I going to be able to get married? You're always looking towards a result, and He is watching you. He's watching your behavior in the meantime. And when He gives you the result, He'll remind you. Remember when I gave you the results? Remember how it came to you? You got okay. Let's talk about before that. Let's go. This is what the surah does. Remember how they came and I sent them away? Yes. Let's talk about what happened before that. I have to bring up with you, Subhanallah, Jalla Jalalullah. He has to bring up with us, Subhanahu wa Taala, a number of things that went on that shouldn't have went on, and he'll commend a number of things that did go on
that were happy that they went on, that he was happy, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is pleased by the fact that they went on. And the usage of the word bima ta'maluna basira. If you remember, I've explained to you that the concept of knowledge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names, you have the name Alim that encompasses everything. He's all knowing of everything. And then there are other names that are a bit more specific. So the name Sami'a is usually focused on things that can be heard. The name Basir is usually focused on things that can be seen. The name Latif are usually focused on things that are undetected, meaning small acts that usually are hard for us to detect, whether they're inner or internal or external. Khabir are things that happen in your heart. He knows about things that are happening inside. So he didn't use the word Khabir here. Because Khabir, you believe in him. You already said that when you gave your pledge. Isn't that what the first ayah told us in today's study? You've already been taken the pledge and the covenant has been taken from you. You've already accepted that. Now he wants to see what you do. Your behaviors have to be a testimony of that faith that you claim that you have. It has to testify for it. That's why he used the name Basir. And then I watched what you did. You can't say, no, Ya Rabbi, but inside I believe you. No, I don't want what's inside right now. Now things are really difficult. Show me action. Show me what you can do. Can you stand your ground? Can you stand your ground? Can you hold on to it? Will your behaviors prove it? It's very simple. Well, the examples I'm giving you should be, you know, just think about it in a more, you know, day-to-day human context. You tell your wife, you love her, and then in a very scary situation, you jump, you leave her behind. If something like that happens, I hope it never happens to any of you, inshallah, this never happens to you. But if it does, you can never fix that with her, ever. Ever again. No matter how much you try to fix it, if subhanAllah, yeah, and you're walking with your wife in some explosion, and you jump and take cover, and she's standing there, she will never forgive you, and that will never work again. Why? Because you say it, but then when it came to actually proving it, you know, there was nothing there. Now, do you always have to prove it like that? No. 99% of time in life, you don't have to. But moments will come where you're required to prove it. Can you prove it? There are a number of moments in life where that, and those who, and couples and groups of people who go through moments like that and stick together, have a bond like no other. Have a bond like no other. If you go through a moment of fear, of difficulty, and you have someone standing by you, stand with each other and you strengthen each other, the bond there is unbreakable forever and ever. However, you have many friends that you live a very easy life with, and you don't really know who they are until something difficult happens. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ بِمَا تَعْمَلُونَ بَصِيرًا. And he was watching. Because now it was based on behavior. Yeah, you all said La ilaha illallah. They've said it. Some of them have said it. What year was this? Is year number 5? Or no? The end of 4 or beginning of 5, we're not sure. This has been 18 years into his prophecy, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Some people amongst them had been Muslims for 18 years. Some of them for less. But you've already said La ilaha illallah for 18 years. Proof. Let's see now. The proof was there was a variation, to say the least. People varied in how they dealt with what happened. SubhanAllah is already 9. SubhanAllah. All right. I think I'll stop with that, inshallah. Ayah number 10 and 11 and 12. It starts to break down what went on. Now I know you've all heard Ghazwat al-Ahzab before, but mark my words, you haven't heard this full Quranic version yet. I am sure. Like, even when I tell the seerah stories, I can't bring this whole thing, because unfortunately I usually tell the seerah to kids, so a lot of this stuff don't resonate with them very well. But I guarantee you that even if you've heard the story of the Battle of Ahzab, a lot of what's in this surah is not discussed in these stories, which is very weird to me, because when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us the story, this is what he chose to speak of. He told you immediately, it worked out. You guys were scared and it worked out. It was very fearful, it was very difficult, it all worked out. Now let's talk about what happened. A lot of things happened here that shouldn't have happened. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes through a number of incidents that happened during those days. And I encourage you, like before we meet again inshallah on Sunday, to read them yourself. Just for your own benefit, and think about them yourself. Wallah, you'll find a lot of benefit. You will come up with a lot of answers even before I tell you things. And some ayat you'll be reading, you're like, I have no idea what this ayat means. I've never understood this before. And you go look for it, and you find, wow, that actually something like that happened on that day. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke of it and left out other things. Like I told you the detail of who came up with the idea of the trench, how long it was, you find any of these details in the Quran? Nothing. Nothing. it's very interesting. Where's the whole trench thing in the surah?
It's not there. It's not important. That happened. That's not what I'm talking about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala granted victory. He sent them away. Let's talk about, you know, how you, that's why you're going to find in these ayat, the subhanahu wa ta'ala will tell you, follow Rasulullah in everything. This is where لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. Because he is the ultimate example of someone who follows and obeys and submits to Allah's will subhanahu wa ta'ala in all situations, easy and difficult. And he was a perfect example for us. Many of the Muslims, and there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. Meaning, we're not here, we're going to read these ayat, and this is why people don't talk about these ayat very often. If you want to know why, because you're like, well, why isn't this discussed more often? I'll tell you why. It's very simple. Because these ayat have criticism of Sahaba. That's why. Any ayah in the Quran that contains any criticism of the Sahaba, you find that scholars don't talk about, or not scholars, you know, it doesn't make its way to the common, yani, or the media outlets of Islamic yani, narrative. Why? Because a lot of people don't know how to deal with it. They think that if you're criticizing a Sahabi, that means this person is no longer yani, good anymore. No, they're human beings like us. If they weren't human beings, then there would be no point of us telling this story to begin with. They had to be human beings with human emotions and human reactions and human mistakes in order for us to learn from them. They're still better than us. They always will be. Why? Because we cannot go back in time and live those moments. We can't stand by him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We can't. So even if they made mistakes back then, they still outrank us. I'm gonna end with this example so you understand what I'm talking about. And that's why these ayat aren't known as famous as they should be. Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman, one of the Sahaba, he tells a story of the day of Hazab. I'll tell it to you, inshallah, towards the end of the ayat. But what I'm interested in is what happened when he finished telling the story. When he finished telling the story, a part of the story was that, you know, people, the Prophet ﷺ at a certain point stood up and said, who will do this and he'll go to Jannah? No one stood up. Who will do this and he'll be with me in Jannah? No one stood up. Who will do this and he'll be with me in Jannah and get this and this? And no one stood up. And then Hudhayfa was chosen. And then one of the people who came after said, what is this? If we were there, we would have carried Rasulullah on our shoulders. That's what he said. لَكُنَّ يَوْمَهَا لَحَمَلْنَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ عَلَىٰ أَكْتَافِنَا. If he said, who would do this? We'd be the first people to put our hands up. We would be the first people to be out there. So Hudhayfa looked at them, قَالَ لَمْ تَكُونُوا يَوْمَهَا أَنْصِتُوا. Be quiet, you weren't there. You weren't there, you don't know what it was like. أَنْصِتُوا. لَمْ تَكُونُوا يَوْمَهَا لَا تَعْرِفُونَ. You don't know. You don't know what it was like, you have no idea. You don't know what we had been through. You don't know, you weren't there. You don't get to judge me. Basically, they were judging, because Hudhayfa is Aminu Sirri Rasulullah. He was the person the Prophet confined in, told him secrets that he told no one else, not even Umar ibn Khattab, not even Abu Bakr, only Hudhayfa. And they're saying, what is this? You guys are acting your Sahaba, and you guys are sitting there, and he's telling you, go to Jannah, you're not going to get it. You don't know, you weren't there. And he's saying that don't judge the Sahaba. Don't judge any of them. You don't know what it was like. You don't know. They're human. They made mistakes. Some of them didn't. Some of them did. Doesn't lessen their status at all. But if we're so scared from maybe someone understanding that we fail to even tell the story and benefit from it, I think we're killing, yeah, we're losing a gem or many gems. So if we can just agree right now that when we talk about these ayat and we talk about certain Sahaba, some of them are named, some of them are not, who made mistakes, who said things they shouldn't have said, that we're not talking about the status of the Sahaba at all. How dare we speak of the people who stood by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? But we have to learn from these incidents and we have to benefit from them. These ayat are very, very beautiful and very, very deep. And I'm looking forward, inshallah, to talking about them. We'll continue, inshallah, next week after Salat al-Isha. Jazakum Allah khair. Subhanakallah bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Jazakum Allah khair. Barakallahu fikum.